Okay, again, you're all very welcome here this morning, and if there's anybody visiting with us, you're especially welcome as well. Before I start, I'm going to ask Helen to come and bring God's word and just do a reading this morning for us. Okay, so thanks.
Okay, Luke 24, verse 13 to 48. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what was happening, what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they were still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, 'Do you have anything to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.' Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for your forgiveness of sins will be preached in the name of all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'"
Okay, thanks, Helen. So as John Mark was saying earlier, we've obviously finished a series in Galatians, and it's quite obvious that, I suppose, faith in Christ, not works, which leads unto the cross and the resurrection here this morning. So I think one of the main themes of the book of Galatians is found in Galatians 3, verse 11. The righteous shall live by faith. We must stand firm in this truth. Any compromise with legalism or a mixture of human effort and the grace of God for salvation leads to heresy. If we could be saved through the keeping of the law, then Jesus did not need to die, did he? In Galatians 2:21, trying to save ourselves nullifies grace. And I think we're going to just move on from there and to the next. How are we saved? We are saved by trusting in Christ, aren't we? And this is where we come to this morning in Easter, in our series. We're going to be looking at what Christ has done for us. You know, he came, he humbled himself through grace. And I'm just going to pick up the story here of the resurrection. And we're going to meet two characters on their way home from Jerusalem, on the way to a place called Emmaus. Okay. And just take the story from there. Spiritual blindness. Our eyes are the most important organ in our body to understand the world around us. Only about the size of a ping pong ball, they take about 85% of all the knowledge we absorb. Our eyes do not actually see objects. They see the light that objects reflect or give off. The eye can see in bright light or dim light, but it cannot see if there is no light at all. Blindness is a total or partial inability to see. Those who are totally blind cannot tell light from dark. Some people are born blind and others lose their sight because of a disease, through an illness, or as a result of an injury. Other conditions of blindness involve the inability to see under special circumstances. Number one, color blindness is the inability to tell different colors apart, such as red and brown or green and yellow. Number two, night blindness is the inability to see normally when light conditions are reduced to a minimum. Number three, a thing called snow blindness, is the temporary loss of vision due to bright sunlight reflected off the snow. Helen Keller, I'm sure many of you have heard of, was blind and became blind at the age of two and was asked, "Isn't it the worst thing in the world to be blind?" Smiling, she replied, "Not half so bad as to have two good eyes and to see nothing." Often we are so concerned with physical sight that we miss spiritual insight. Our thoughts are so focused on the physical that we overlook the spiritual and don't see what God is doing. And that's the case here with these two guys, and with, I'm sure, many of all the disciples at that time. They were unable to see with their hearts. They could see physically with their eyes, but not with their hearts. We have before us this morning one of the most vivid and insightful accounts of our Lord's appearances after his resurrection. Luke is the only one of the four gospel writers to include this story. It is a story that reveals to us not only something about who we are, but how Jesus opens our eyes to see him for who he is, and about how we can come to know him. The journey to Emmaus is both a literal and a spiritual journey. On one hand, it recounts the story of two disciples who, after the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord, walk about 7 miles from Jerusalem to their village of Emmaus. On the other hand, it outlines for us the journey that we all take from not recognizing Jesus to understanding what the scriptures say about him, to recognizing him for who he is, and finally to our giving witness of what we have experienced. So we're going to look now at the condition of these two men as they walked along, the condition of the disciples on their road back to Jerusalem. on the road from Jerusalem and again on their way back to Jerusalem. If you can come and touch down alongside these two guys walking along, it has been a very, very busy time in Jerusalem, as you know. The Passover festival has been on for a few days. There is lots of activity. And above all, there has been the crucifixion of these guys' best friend, probably. The crucifixion of Christ. Two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus on this Sunday. Two disciples traveled to Emmaus from Jerusalem as they walked together, probably returning from the Passover celebration. It gave them an opportunity to talk. So they were walking along, they were talking and chatting. They probably weren't in a big hurry. And if you can picture what they were feeling, you know, or can imagine that what was going through their minds and their hearts. They were so bewildered, I'm sure. They were probably in shock of all that went on in the days previously. They weren't famous apostles. They were two ordinary men, weren't they? They were simple and half anonymous followers of Jesus. Characteristic of the Lord, that is, in the glory of his resurrection life, he gave himself with such fullness of disclosure to those unknown and undistinguished men. And he still reveals himself to lowly hearts today, doesn't he? And we can see later on, we're going to see how Jesus came alongside these two men and just revealed to them who he was and listened to them and just listened to them where they were at. And I suppose the challenge for us here this morning is that we too can give our all to Jesus. You know, he, as his children this morning, he is with us, isn't he? He walks along beside us as he walked beside these men on the road. We're not sure exactly where this little town of Emmaus was. All we know is really that it was about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. They conversed and they reasoned. As they talked, they spoke of the things that were biggest on their hearts. All of these things which has happened, the things regarding the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus. There was so much that happened, wasn't there? There was so much that went on in the last couple of days. And we see that Jesus himself then, you know, drew near to them. Jesus came alongside these disciples and went with them for a while. Yet for a time they were miraculously, prevented from seeing who he was, you know. I'd imagine he came up behind them. He was probably going a little bit faster. And he may not have said anything for a while. He was just there listening to the conversation. And I suppose that shows us this morning that Jesus listens to us too, doesn't he? You know, and to our conversations. Everything we say, everything we do, Christ can hear us. He can see us. John 14, 16 to 17 reminds us that we're not on our own. You know, in this world, Christ, even though he has gone to eternal, into heaven, he has left his spirit with us. So we're not on our own. When two saints are talking together, Jesus is very likely to come and make the third one in the company. And that's taken from Spurgeon. Talk of him, and you will soon talk with him. And that happens when two or three are gathered, isn't it? Jesus is there in the midst. What kind of conversation is this that you are having with one another as you walk along and are sad, Jesus said. Jesus opened the conversation by asking them what they were talking about. From this we can know that Jesus had walked silently with them for a while, just listening as he carried on the conversation, as they carried on the conversation. It was evident in their continuance and perhaps even in their manner of walking that they were sad. Jesus knew both what they already knew, that they were sad, and that they did not yet know, and what they did not yet know, that he had no reason to be sad. You know, and they didn't know this, but they really had no reason to be sad. You know, they were spiritually blind. You know, they could see with their eyes, but not with their hearts. They might have believed with their eyes, but they couldn't believe with their hearts. "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem?" they asked. Jesus, unknowingly, knowing that it was Jesus. Jesus probably smiled when they said this. He knew pretty well what had happened here in these days, you know. And you can imagine Jesus here. I think there's a little bit of humor here as well, isn't there, you know? Jesus plays along with them, doesn't he? He kind of leads them along and, you know, lets them express themselves, lets them open up to him. And that reminds us that Jesus is listening, isn't he? He listens to us, and we can open up to him. We can pour out all our griefs and our sorrows to him, and he will just listen. And their answer, what things are they concerned about? The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. The men explained what they had known about Jesus. They knew his name and where he was from. They knew he was a prophet. They knew he was mighty in deed and in word. And they obviously knew he was crucified. They knew he promised to redeem Israel. They knew others had said he rose from the dead. And what did they say? "We were hoping." We were hoping, or we thought. These disciples had a hope disappointed. There's a worldly hope, wasn't it? Their hope was not truly disappointed, but in some ways, their hope was misguided. That it was he who was going to redeem Israel, Jesus would show them that their true hope was fulfilled in him and in his resurrection. Just as the women had said, the only thing these disciples had to go on was in the testimony of others, wasn't it? And I suppose women at that time, they weren't really looked upon as good and reliable witnesses. But in this case, they were witnesses, weren't they? And I suppose the word witness, and you can see at the end of this passage, it's a very important word here in proving that these things happened. If you are involved or unfortunate, you'll be having involved in maybe a car accident or something like that, and oftentimes there's witnesses called, isn't there? Or has anybody seen or heard of anything, you know? Has anybody seen this car travelling along the road? The authorities are always looking for witnesses to prove that something has happened. Jesus wanted to know from them what he wants to know from us today. Can we believe without seeing with our eyes? Can we believe without seeing with our eyes? We can believe, and we must believe, based on the reliable eyewitnesses' testimony of other people. They were sad, it appeared, to a stranger they were so. They had lost their dear master, and they were in their own apprehensions. Quite disappointed in their expectations from him, they had given up the cause. And we must remember, they had a great expectation of Christ, hadn't they? Of Jesus. They expected him to come and be their king, you know, to be their, you know, their earthly redeemer, to be the one who would rescue them from the authorities at that time. What was their problem? They were slow of heart to believe. Jesus told them that the problem was their belief, with their belief was more in their heart and than in their head. We often think the main obstacles to belief are in the head, but they are actually in the heart. You know, it's easy to believe with our head, isn't it? It's easy to say, "Oh, that's true, we believe that," but then do we really, really believe in our hearts? In August 1969, Dr. Lloyd Jones was a principal preacher at a summer institute in theology in Pensacola. I can remember preaching in my homeland of Wales one Sunday in the early 1930s. I was preaching in a country place on an afternoon, and there was an evening service. When I finished the service in the afternoon and had come down from the pulpit, two ministers came up to me. They had a request to make. They said, "We wonder whether you'll do us a kindness." "If I can," I said, "I'll be happy to." "Well," they said, "we think you can. There's a tragic case. It's the case of our local schoolmaster. He's a very fine man. He has one of the best church workers. He is one of the best church workers in the district. But he's got into a very sad condition. He's given up all his church work, and now he just manages to keep going in his school. But as for church life and activity, he's become more or less useless. What's the matter with him, I asked. Well, they said, he's got into some kind of depressed condition, complains of headaches and pains. Would you be good enough to come and see him? I promised I would, so after I had my tea, this man, the schoolmaster, came to see me. I said to him, you look depressed. He was like the men on the road to Emmaus. One glance at this man told me all about him. I said, now tell me, what's the trouble? Well, he said, I get these headaches. I'm never free from them. I wake up with one in the morning and I can't sleep well either. He added that he also suffered from gastric pains and so on. Tell me, I said, how long have you been like this? Oh, he said, it's been going on for years. As a matter of fact, it's been going on since 1915. I'm interested to hear this, I said. How did it begin? He said, well, when the war broke out in 1914, I volunteered very early on and went into the Navy. Eventually, I was transferred to a submarine, which was sent to the Mediterranean. Now the part of the Navy I belonged to was involved in the Gallipoli campaign. I was there in this submarine in the Mediterranean during that campaign, and one afternoon we engaged in action. We were submerged in the sea, and we were all, we were submerged in the sea, and we were all engaged in our duties when suddenly there was the most terrible thud and the submarine shook. We'd been hit by a mine, and down we sank to the bottom of the Mediterranean. You know, since then, I've never been the same man. Well, I said, please tell me the rest of your story. But he said, there's really nothing more to say. I'm just telling you that. That's how I've been since that happened to me in the Mediterranean. But my dear friend, I said, I really would be interested to know the remainder of the story. But I've told you the whole story. And he goes on again and repeats the same story. Again, I said, tell me the rest of the story. And I took him over step by step. We came to that dramatic afternoon, the thud, the shaking of the submarine. Down we went to the bottom of the Mediterranean. Go on, I said. There's nothing more, he said. I said, are you still at the bottom of the Mediterranean? You see, physically, he was not, but mentally, he was. He had remained at the bottom of the Mediterranean ever since. So I went on to say to him, that's your whole trouble. All your troubles are due to the fact that in your own mind, you are still at the bottom of the Mediterranean. Why didn't you tell me that somehow or another you came up to the surface, that someone on another ship saw you, got hold of you, and got you on board his ship, that you were treated there and eventually brought back to England and put into a hospital? Then I got all the facts out of him. I said, why didn't you tell me all that? You stopped down at the bottom of the Mediterranean. It was because this man was dammed up in his mind that he had suffered from this terrible depression during all those years. I'm happy to be able to tell you that as a result of this explanation, this man was perfectly restored. He resumed his duties in the church and within a year had applied for ordination in the Anglican Church in Wales. Now I tell you this story simply in order to show you the condition of these men on the road to Emmaus. There they are. We had thought. But oh, what's the use of thinking? They tried him and condemned him unjustly. They crucified him. He died. And they buried him. And he's in the tomb. They are so certain of this that they have become oblivious to everything else and blind to everything else. And I have a fear, my dear friends, And these are Martin Lloyd's words. "And I have a fear, my dear friends, that that is a trouble with so many of us today. We are so aware of the problems, so immersed in them, that we have forgotten all of the glory that is around us and have seen nothing but the problems that lead to this increasing dejection." That is my analysis of these men on the road to Emmaus. They were common, simple men. They had lost hope. They had lost joy. They still loved to talk about Jesus. They had not yet seen the necessity of the cross. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus came along and he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus began to teach them what was surely one of the most spectacular Bible studies ever taught. You can imagine being at that Bible study. You could have learned quick, wouldn't you? Probably the whole of the Old Testament. Beginning in Moses and all the prophets, he told them all about the Messiah. It is a sign to us that he is still the same true, though he has passed into resurrection glory, he still goes back to the old familiar scripture which he had learned beside his mother's knee. And that's taken from Morrison. So we can imagine what Jesus would have shared with them in this little epilogue, in this little, I suppose, presentation of the Old Testament. He may have told them that who the Messiah was, the seed of the woman whose heel was bruised, the blessing of Abraham to all nations, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the man who wrestled with Jacob, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the voice from the burning bush, the Passover lamb, the prophet greater than Moses, the captain of the Lord's army to Joshua, the ultimate kingsman redeemer mentioned in Ruth, the son of David who was a king greater than David, and the suffering Savior that we see in Psalm 22, the good shepherd in Psalm 23, the wisdom of Proverbs and the lover of the Song of Solomon, the Savior described in the prophets and the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and lastly, the princely Messiah of Daniel, who would establish a kingdom that would never end. The Savior who knows the Word of God perfectly because of his intimate union with the Spirit, who is the primary author, expounded to them in broad outline all the scriptures that referred to him. From the first books of the Old Testament right through to the end. We should not understand this as a selection of a number of proof texts, but rather than showing that throughout the Old Testament a consistent divine purpose is worked out. A purpose that in the end meant and must mean the cross. And again, that's taken from Morris. The story is also a model of how many people become Christians. It begins with a total bleakness of people whose dreams are shattered, facing a dark future because of the cruelest of events has happened to someone they've loved, maybe, more than anyone else in the world. We should not understand, people come to faith in different ways, don't they? Through various circumstances, as people have got through a lot of things in life, and that often happens, that they can't see until something has happened. You know, their eyes haven't been yet opened until they are put to the test, until they are put to the wall. The British phrase, "the penny dropped," did you ever hear that phrase? I'm sure you did. Or "the penny has dropped," is used to indicate that someone has finally understood or realized something. It was originally used with allusion to the mechanism of a penny in a slot machine. The following from the Leeds Mercury, Yorkshire, of the 30th of August 1911, invokes this mechanism. A number of imitation pennies made of paper were produced in the Outlay Police Court yesterday. In the case in which an Outlay schoolboy, Teddy Paley, was charged with stealing two packets of chocolate from an automatic machine. It was stated that the machine was placed at the door of Mr. Thoe's Coates shop in Station Road. Oatley, Mr. Coates, said he had suffered during the past 12 months through boys inserting these paper pennies and also various kinds of base coins, brass, checks, and tins. He could hear from the shop when a penny dropped. And as there was no sound when these paper coins were put in, he went to the door and found Paley in the act of taking out the chocolate. Four paper coins were inside the machine. The lad's father said his son had got into bad company. He had been to Gaisley with a boy who had showed him how easy it was to get chocolate from these machines. Paley, who expressed penitence, was bound over for 12 months and placed under the care of a probation officer. And that's how it was here with these two men, wasn't it? And with the rest of the disciples. The penny dropped, you know, or the pennies dropped. There was a lot of pennies dropped, I'm sure. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him. Though it was not what might be called a sacramental meal, there was something in it that showed them who the mysterious and wise guest was. Before their eyes were restrained, Luke 24 verse 16, now their eyes were opened. And he was known to them in the breaking of bread. In Luke 24:35. Morrison has suggested several ways in which they might have recognized Jesus in the breaking of bread. Maybe the way he took the place of host. The way he took the place of host with the quiet air of majesty. The way he gave the blessing over the meal they would eat. Maybe he revealed his pierced hands that gave them the bread. However it was, whether by word or hand, they felt irresistibly that it was he. Some little action, some dear familiar trait told them in a flash that it was Christ. And as we move along then, Jesus goes on and he vanishes from them, doesn't he? He disappears quite suddenly. And then he appears to the 11. As they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. There seems to be this seems to be the late same Sunday meeting Jesus had with the 11 described in John 20. In his gospel, John specifically wrote that Jesus appeared to them when the doors were shut. It seems that Jesus suddenly and perhaps miraculously appeared to the disciples in the midst of a closed room without making an obvious entrance. And imagine being there and suddenly this person appears. It must have been quite startling and maybe frightening for these disciples, you know. But what does Jesus say? Peace be with you. Peace be with you. These are the words with new meaning. Now that Jesus had risen from the dead, now true peace could be found, could come between God and man without making, could come between God and man. About the Lord, they were the air and style of one who had peace himself and loved to communicate it to others. The tone in which he spoke this came across as a peaceful tone, didn't it? You know, if we think about Jesus, he should have been so frustrated, shouldn't he? You know, and he should have been, I suppose, cross in one sense and maybe have lost his patience with these guys after being with them for so long, and yet they still did not recognize him. But yet he came across as the Lord of peace, didn't he? He came across to them as one of compassion, one who understands, and just had this peace about him. Then a great joy like a tide swept over them. But they still could not believe, could they, at the 11? They were so excited, but yet in their hearts, it says, they did not believe still. They were so glad. Not long ago, Christ found them sleeping for sorrow in Luke 22, and now he found them disbelieving for joy. They were so overjoyed that they couldn't allow themselves to believe. Joy had taken over, you know. Do not forget then that joy can hinder faith. It may be as great a foe to faith as sorrow sometimes is. And this is taken from Morrison. There were several times previous to this when joy hindered faith in the sense of something being too good to be true. And there's various examples of that in Scripture. And in Genesis 45, Jacob could not believe that Joseph was alive because it seemed too good to be true. And there's various examples. I won't go through them all now for the sake of time, but you can look yourself in Job and in Psalm 126 and in Acts where Peter is set free from prison, and the church didn't believe that either, you know, where joy had taken over and they couldn't believe. And here we see verses 44 to 48, Jesus begins to teach his disciples, doesn't he? Then he said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you." And he goes on to again give them teaching, which they should have already known, but he had to remind them again. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Jesus almost said, "I told you so." But he didn't, did he? He didn't say, "I told you so, lads." But he didn't. He was patient with them, wasn't he? He was temperate. He just reminded them all that had happened, just as he had said it would. To help his disciples take it all in, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. You know, he opened their minds. I pray that for each of us this morning, that our minds would be open to the Scripture and to his speaking voice, that we will know his voice, that we will learn to listen to him, and that we will believe, not with our eyes, but with our hearts, you know, that he is risen, that he is alive, and that he is with us. He is present with us in all the circumstances. And in closing, I suppose there's a reminder for us, isn't there? What does Jesus say? To go forth and preach this to all generations. This should be preached in his name. To preach the gospel in Jesus' name means to preach it under his orders, to preach it on his authority, to preach it knowing repentance and remission of sin come by the virtue of his name. This began in Jerusalem, didn't they? They went out from Jerusalem, the preaching of the gospel. You know, I suppose we see Jerusalem in the Middle East as a central place in the world, where the gospel has radiated from. And we can be so thankful, can't we, that the gospel has reached our shores and reached us here in Westside, and reached those of us who have put a trust in Christ, those of us who have trusted that he is alive and that he is present with us. And as we go on in our Easter series, we'll be going more into that and what it means to follow Christ and so on. But just in closing this morning, you know, Jesus says at the end again, "You are witnesses of these things." And again, he emphasizes the importance of witnesses here. Not only witness of the events surrounding the work of Jesus, but also of the commission itself to spread the gospel. This was a work they were all mutually responsible for. And that's a challenge to us that I want to leave with us this morning. We are mutually responsible as God's children in also sharing the gospel and sharing this good news that Christ is no longer dead. That it's not by our own works or efforts that we are saved, but because we can just trust and depend on the finished work that he has done for us on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your precious word. And I pray now this morning that as we go from here, that we will, Lord, that we won't be like these disciples who found it so hard to believe in their hearts. But Lord, that you will open our minds and our hearts, and that we would believe and trust in you, Lord, through faith in what you have done for us, Lord. That you came, that you suffered, that you died, but most importantly, Lord, that you are alive now, Lord, that you rose victorious, Lord, that you conquered death. And we thank you for this morning that we have the great assurance as your children in knowing that one day we too, Lord, will be raised to life with you, Father, raised to an eternal life and be present with you forever. In your name, amen. In closing, we're going to turn to number